but I'd like to read the scripture from the Holy Bible. Did you read your Bible this morning? Did you read the Bible before you left the house today? Are you living in the Word of God? Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Had God said that? God had not said that. She added something to it. They were to take care of the garden, and they were to dress it. And of all of the trees of the garden, they could eat, except the one. Now, God didn't say they couldn't touch it. Man has been adding to the Word of God to his or her own destruction from that day to this. And there is great severe consequences expressed both in Deuteronomy and in the book of Revelation for those that add to or take away from the Word of God. Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Doesn't it seem strange to you to open the scriptures and start reading the book of Genesis? See in chapter 1, the creation, and right off you find two personalities, the woman and the serpent, in dialogue. That Eve is talking to the devil. Have you ever talked to the devil? Everyone here has talked to the devil many times, though he may not have appeared to you and he may not have materialized so you can see him visually. But the problem, many people don't know what it is to have communication with Satan. How many of you know that the devil has tempted you sometime in your life? How did he do it? Did he write you a letter? Slip you a note? You know, there's something about the spirit world you should understand. The Bible says evil communications corrupt good morals. How did the devil tempt you? It is a faculty of the spirit world that they have the ability to inject things in your thought stream. Could they not do that? They could not tempt you. The old cartoon is an oversimplification, but it doesn't miss it so far. The little angel on one shoulder, the little demon on the other shoulder, and the angel is saying, don't do it, don't do it, and the demon is saying, do it, do it. Now, I with communication hope to influence your thought stream while I speak. But in private conversation, if you will go along with my influence and communication, I can influence your thought stream. Your mind works like the river flowing through the riverbed. Day and night to wake or sleep, the flow continues. And if it ceased, you would cease to exist. Now, you by daydreaming or meditation or reading or what you watch on television can influence your own thought stream. But if I come and I start to speak to you and I start talking to you about Christmas and how you celebrate Christmas, and if you will go along with that, then we're talking about Christmas. If I start talking about hunting, deer hunting, and you go along with that, well, then we're thinking about deer hunting, and I have influenced your thought stream. And in your own meditations, you think about what you will think, and during the daytime your mind goes from this to that, and if it gets on something undesirable to you, you table that and have the ability to put that out of your mind. Or if when I'm in conversation with you, I get on something that is touchy, and you say, I don't want to talk about that. And I get pushy and try to impose myself upon you, and you say, I don't want to hear another word about it. If you refuse then to entertain my communication, I can no longer influence your thought stream. And I have been astonished to find sometimes people who had been Christians for 10 years or more who had never realized how Satan influences the thought stream. He has the ability, as the beings of the spirit world do, to bypass the audio mechanism of the ear and instill thoughts right in your mind. You can pick them up word for word at times. Have you had an experience like this? Oh, what a wonderful service on a Sunday night, and the Holy Spirit comes down and you are so blessed and you're locked in the Spirit and you are blessed with the joy and the ecstasy of the religion, like the disciples who went their way rejoicing, full of the Holy Ghost and great joy. And about Monday afternoon, you're walking down the walk, and all at once, zit, and the meanest, dirtiest thought you've had in the proverbial coon's age crosses the screen of your brain. It just stops you in your tracks. And you think, wow, how could I think such a thought? Yeah, how could I think such a thought? And last night, I thought I was so blessed. Yeah. Maybe it's just emotion. Maybe you're getting too much into that religion. Maybe you ought to back off a little bit. Maybe there wasn't anything to that experience last night except emotionalism. And what you are doing is having a direct dialogue with the devil. You need to learn to know whether you called up a thought. And if you call up a thought like that, you need to repent of it. For you are held accountable for all of the thought and meditations upon the screen of your mind, whether you are awake or asleep. Did you not know that God holds you accountable for the dreams you have in the night? If I could rather be rather earthy and frank in this adulterous and sinful generation of 1983, under the Mosaic law, you were held accountable for sex dreams. And the Bible clearly says that if a man has a dream that perchances upon him in the night, he is unclean. He's accountable for that. He has to go outside of the camp. We were talking about cleansing outside the camp last night with the ashes of the red heifer. He must go outside the camp and go through purification. Hello, are you there? So God holds you accountable for what comes across the screen of your mind, and God holds you accountable if you read the wrong type of magazine or the wrong kind of books. The Bible speaks of holiness, which no man shall see God. And Jesus said with clarity in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There are three cleansing agencies: the Spirit, the blood, and the Word. Jesus said you are clean through the Word. I do so much cassette recording. I have a cassette head cleaner. You put it in and you run it a little bit and it cleans the head. It's a little hard on them. It wears them. It's not the best way to clean them. And sometimes in an emergency, I use them. Well, the Word of God is like that. Run the Word of God through your brain and it cleanses a lot of stuff out. It demagnetizes and cleanses. Well, I want to be sure that you know how to recognize the communications of the devil. When you're tempted to do something, when it comes to your mind to do something and you didn't call it up from the chambers of your own heart, you know it came from the devil. God wouldn't put it in your mind. It's amazing. Some people now think that everything comes to their mind was all of their own making. That's not true. For instance, you're taking up a missionary offering. My friend Jim Davis always says, you have the idea you ought to put $100 in the offering. You stop and consider about it and think about it. Don't stop and think about it. You say, well, I wonder if that was God. Well, of course it was God, he says. The devil wouldn't tempt you to do it, and as stingy as you are, you wouldn't think of it on your own. Of course it was God. Just do it. Oh, learn to know the voice of God and learn to know the voice of Satan. And he doesn't always appear to you. It's in his best interest not to. If he appeared to you, it would probably terrify you. But when he just, like the drug addict, puts a needle in his arm, gives himself a fix, Satan just shoots it in the brain. And you must reject it. And when you realize that, say, clear out, Satan. I don't want any of your garbage dumped in my cerebellum. That other thing going on in my head. Clear out. Plead the blood. Rebuke it. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God knoweth that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, was it good for food? And that it was pleasant to the eyes, was it pleasant to the eyes? And the tree to be desired to make one wise, would it make her wise? You see, when you know the devil's talking, it's very important to stop and question it. If the devil ever tells the truth, it's so he can still twist it and deceive in some way. So even in the Bible, if you know the devil's talking, it pays you to stop and take a pretty close look at it. Because he can quote scripture and outquote most Christians. And even when he tempted Jesus, he quoted scripture. When she saw these things, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Something happened when they disobeyed God. When they ate the fruit, a change came over them. And they knew more about sin by experimentation than they had known before. All they knew about sin before was on hearsay from God. God told them not to, and God told them what would happen. But that was only an academic knowledge. And there is a natural wisdom about sin which you can live without. The world is filled with alcoholics that know more about being drunk than I know, because I've never been drunk. And I was taught as a child by my parents some of the evils of drink. And so I chose at an early age to be a total abstainer. It's not just built on what the Bible says and doesn't say. The Bible has a lot to say about strong drink. I have some very good books on the history of wine. And the Bible forbids you to touch wine when it moves itself in the cup. And even the old Greek philosophers went into it. Talked about sweet wine. They had sweet wine that the women and the children could use. We would call it grape juice today. There were three levels of wine. And when you put it in the wineskin, it would move, and most of the alcohol would evaporate. Maybe if you were a real glutton, you could get enough to make yourself drunk. But every alcoholic on the street corner thinks he's a theologian when it comes to wine. And the pitiful thing is, it's spilled over in the church. And we have a lot of Christians across the land that think it's all right to have a cocktail with your drink or wine. If it's alcoholic, you know, you can't even get the biblical table wine. It may have had a half a percent of alcohol or less, If you just drank and drink, you might get merry-hearted. But then, you see, there was the wine of the wine shops that was a liquid wine. And that's the only kind you can buy in America. America, we try to get as much alcoholic content as possible. And the Bible forbids strong drink. Hello, I'm preaching. And I mentioned the other night, statistically, everybody that touches alcohol to their lips just to taste it, 1 out of 8 becomes a problem drinker, 1 out of 12 becomes a drunkard, and 1 out of 16 becomes an incurable alcoholic. So Satan can feed these things in your mind. But you must make some choices on some good common sense. But look how millions are wiped out in America because they tasted of one fruit of the vine. And God said, touch not the wine when it moves itself in the cup. Very similar to what God said to Eve. Don't eat of this. Of this you may eat of, but this you may not. Why? Because of the self-destruction. And so there are those that know what it is to have a bad trip coming down from a heroin shot. There are those that know more about smoking a joint of marijuana than I do because I have never smoked one. Oh, you have to be a real mature Christian, you have to be content to stay ignorant of a lot of things. Oh, the heartbroken know more about it than those that aren't heartbroken. They know more about what it is to stand in the divorce court and have their wife and baby swept away and pay alimony for years. And the frustration of trying to build something out of the broken and fractured pieces of life. It's a great day in your life when you honor the sovereignty of God and say, God, I know you're not only sovereign, but you're omniscient and you know all things. And if you say this is the best way for me, I'll go this way. And you believe and put confidence in the Holy Bible that the Bible says, thy ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, whether you turn to the right hand or whether you turn to the left. You bypass a lot of heartaches when you just put confidence in God. Well, they learned some things. In fact, they learned some wisdom they would have never learned had they not eaten of the tree. But who wants that kind of wisdom? You see, who needs to know what it's like to have delirium tremens and see green monsters that don't exist from the influence of wine. Verse 7, the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? The woman said unto the serpent, said the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Everyone is blaming someone else. Isn't it the way of the transgressor? It's always someone else's fault. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go. Dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. I wonder what the serpent was like before he was cursed. Some think he was the most beautiful. So there's a lot written on this. It's not too wise to journey too far beyond the scriptures and believe a lot of things you can't prove from the scriptures. Some believe that of all of the animals, the serpent was the most beautiful, and Satan entered into the serpent. And by that, curse came upon the entire serpentine kingdom. I suppose it's plausible because Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and when they sinned, the curse of sin came upon all mankind. You say, well, I sure wish that hadn't happened. Well, let me ask you, would you like to have stood in Adam's place or Eve's place? I always had a rather sneaky feeling that if I'd been Adam, I'd probably done about like he did. I wouldn't want that burden upon my back. Verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The first Bible prophecy, the first messianic prophecy, Genesis 3:15, the first hint that God had an answer to sin, right in the shadows of Eden, when first it happened, there came the promise. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sire and thy conception. In sire shalt thou bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins, and clothe them. The Lord said, behold, the man has become one of us, to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed it at the east of the garden of Eden, cherubims, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Oh, it's one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. It shows the dark shadow and the heartache and the tears and the sweat and the fears that came upon man when he sinned. And those troubles and tears and sorrows increase in your life every time you sin. Look at verse 10. Adam replied, he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. The book of Genesis is the book of first things. And here is the first mention of fear in the human race. God created man with a conscience, and he created him emotionally, purposely, so that fear would be a fire alarm to protect him. So fear is a natural God-given gift. You have a fear of height, so when you're in a high place, you're more cautious and you hold on more tightly. A certain amount of fear of the dark, so when you're walking in the dark, the adrenaline pumps and you penetrate the darkness, and your hearing is alerted lest you trip on a twig and injure yourself. And many people, by an uncertain sound in the night, have taken a wise and natural precaution and thereby protected themselves. But Satan is always taking advantage of that until fear is out of proportion. And it helps to take a look at this and ask a few questions about this fear. The smell of the smoke, and you become alarmed, and you immediately take care of the situation and go to see what is causing the smoke and possibly prevent your house from burning. So these things are natural given, but there are some fears that God gave us that some people don't heed. There should be a certain natural fear when you even think about eternity. Most people, when they fear the future, they don't go far enough. They just fear tomorrow. But if you're going to fear the future, start with a fear about eternity and going out to meet God. For the Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. From this chapter, I want to invite your attention to several things I feel are important. What caused the fear, and the number one cause of this fear, was the supernatural. Every day, Adam walked with God. God came down in the cool of the day and walked with him. But when sin came in, you know, the first fear he knew struck him when he heard the voice of God in the garden. They were hiding. God came down as he did. Adam, oh Adam, Adam, it's time for our walk. He knew all the time where he was hiding. He knows all things. He sees the darkness and the light. Hiding behind a bush or tree wouldn't fool God. But God spoke in the garden. What a terrifying moment when God calls your name and you're not on speaking terms with God and you've disobeyed God. And lightning bolts of fear go through your soul in that moment when God said, Adam, all the God-given fear a sinner ought to know shattered his soul. And he and his wife went running and tumbling and hiding themselves. I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, and I hid myself because I was naked. That's a healthy fear. Pity is the world full of sinners that have lost the fear of God. One of the sins of the last days is because they no longer fear God. The fear of God is not in them. You want to live a better life for God, you pray that God will increase this awe and respect of an almighty God. That he is the almighty one. And you start thinking about the day when you'll face him face to face. The book of Acts tells about Felix. As Paul reasoned of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, Felix trembled. If he would have given heed to that fear, he would have been better off. Hello, folks, are you there? The fear of God. Oh, what a healthy fear. What a stimulating fear. The first pastor I can really remember really well was L.G. Coleman. I can remember a little bit Ben Wilson, who pastored my home church before that. But Daddy Coleman taught me to pray. I was saved under his ministry. And they'd come to the house. When they'd come to the house, he would often come in first. Or it seemed like always he and his wife never got in the house at the same time. My folks would come out to meet them, and they'd be in the yard, and either the men would come in first or the women would come in first. And so I'd get it twice, every time. And Daddy Coleman would look at me. He was a tall man, kind of austere. Put the fear of God in you. He'd look at you and say, Lenny, do you love Jesus? And the fear would go through me. Well, I really did. But the way he asked me, you know, I feel that awesome fear. And then I'd try to get out of yes. He said, you know, it's important that you love Jesus. And then his wife would come. Hello, Lenny, do you love Jesus? And I'd get it the second time. And I felt kind of, when they interrogated me, like an animal must feel when they give them that electric prod, you know, to get them loaded, you know, and give them the jolting. And they took another church. And they went away, and after a couple of years, they came back, stopped coming through. Came in the yard. Lenny, do you still love Jesus? And that fear went through me. You know, that's a healthy thing. And I used to think, you know, if it wasn't for the fear of God, I wouldn't want to miss heaven for one. I'd have to face Brother Coleman on the judgment day. Oh, that's a healthy thing. To raise your children in the fear and admonition of God. The first known fear was in relationship to God. I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid. Is it possible that God speaks and you no longer tremble? I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid and I hid myself because I was naked. I was preaching a number of years ago in Scotts Bluff, Nebraska. We went 3 weeks, preached and preached. Large church, no move, no break, but good services. I like something more than just good services and good sermons. I like results. And we finally had a revival. Revival broke. We actually broke on a Sunday night when I decided to preach to the children. But about this time, Clyde King was the pastor, and he said, would you come with me? There's a family that is having trouble, and they've called. And the family's name was Nick and Lucy Nicholson. They'd come from another state on to the east. And the pastor knew that I had served for several years as a judge. And he thought maybe I could be of help to him. So he took me along and we went into this home. And they were feuding with the neighbors over a fence line. And a well was involved. Had a small acreage in the edge of town. And they were just having an old time Martin and McCoy feud. And so they were hating the neighbors and they threatened all kinds of things. Two ungodly families living next door to each other. If you're going to be ungodly, pray that God will at least give you a godly neighbor. It'll at least be one way. So I said, well, why don't you have it surveyed? Call in a surveyor and before I agree to whatever, they know down to the county what, and bring a surveyor in and that's the way it's got to be. No use arguing, fighting and cursing and... And so they acted like they never even thought of that. It had not occurred to them, and I got them to agree that they would do it. So as I talked, I said, you know, there's some other things. They thanked me for helping them, said, maybe there's some other things I can help you with. Why don't you come out to church? And Lucy said, oh, I get frightened when I come to church. When I go to church, I just start to tremble and I get frightened. And I have to run out of the church. I just can't stay in church. I get terrified. I don't know why that is. She called me Revenueur. She meant reverend. But she always called me Revenueur. I think she had the background. And couldn't differentiate between a preacher and, and the law. I said, Lucy, you know why that is? No, why? I said, because you're running the wrong way. When you come in the house of God, in the presence of God, the fear comes upon you. That's the first natural fear. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And what you do, you come Sunday, that fear will come upon you, and you've been running the wrong way. You need to run to God. That fear is God given to bring you to God. She said, oh, really? And Nick came to life and said, is that right, Reverend? And I said, that's right. And Nick said, I believe maybe we'll try it. Maybe we'll come out Sunday. And so they came out Sunday morning. Several hundred people in the church. I saw them over on the left. And I no more than got preaching than there was some commotion. I didn't know if they heard a word I was saying. They were arguing back and forth. Oh, some commotion. I couldn't figure out what it was. But they kept talking and fussing with each other all through the sermon. And when I gave the altar appeal on Sunday morning, there was still some kind of discussion there. And finally, here they came. Nick and Lucy Nicholson. And what had happened? I no more started preaching and Lucy said, I got to get out. I can't take it. And Nick said, you know what the reverend said? You're running the wrong way. Now, today we're going to run to God instead of away from God. And after a bit, she said, I can't take it anymore. And he was holding her arm down and said, we're staying and hearing this man out. We better run to God. And so they were arguing back and forth, and she said, I can't take it anymore, I'm terrified. And he said, well, that's because you're running the wrong way now. Remember what the reverend said? We got to run to God instead of running from God. We've been running from God and the law for a long time. And so they came, and when they came, the fear left, and the love of God came in. trying to help them get their life straightened out, I went down to the sheriff's office, and the sheriff said, he called me properly, Reverend. He said, I should have sent them back where they came from. They've cost the county $40,000 already, and they've only been here a few years. And that would be like several hundred dollars, a thousand today, a couple hundred anyway. But you know, when they found, they had this newborn love, and they went through the taverns and the honky-tonks and told their friend, oh, you got to come here, hear this man preach. He knows about God, knows what makes fear tick. You know, he knows about fear and a lot of things. Come hear him. And 27 of their friends got saved in that revival meeting. I mean, every night they had two or three benches. I like to get sinners saved. You know, sometimes we get people sinners saved, and they're not sure they're sinners. They're kind of middle class, uppity up, and you know, they just kind of try to slide in the side door. But I like to deal with these people. You know, they're sinners. They're first class, low-rate, dirty, hell-bound, lost sinners, and they know it. You can do something with them. Spurgeon used to say the hardest thing about getting people saved is get them lost. You have something going for you when you get a hold of people that are so sinful they know they're sinful. There's no doubt about it. You know, when you're a sinner and you come in the presence of a divine and holy God, it's going to bring fear. Oh, that's the psychology of fear that God put in every man. Then notice that this fear, in a secondary sense, was caused by Satan. Had it not been for Satan coming, this fear would not have come. And Satan lied about God. Has God said that? Well, God knows better than that. God knows that the day you eat, you'll have wisdom and you'll become like God. Well, I'm surprised that God would tell you that. From the beautiful green leaf garden of Eden to this present day, Satan has forever been lying to people about God, and that's why people like Nick and Lucy run from God instead of to God. We have the Yakima Valley filled with people who have the strangest notions of God. God is some monster up in the heavens with a club with nails in it, ready to bludgeon you in the head and throw you into hell. Fear of God. That is an ungrounded fear, not a just fear. False doctrines cause them to believe a lie. And about every facet of life, Satan will lie to you. That's why people are so afraid of death. The devil has filled their mind with God and death and the process of death. How beautiful and precious is the death of the saints. Do you really believe that when you die, you'll cross over and be with the Lord? The sorrows and the pain of this world are over? But you know, what is the sting of death connected with the revelation? Sting of death comes from Satan and his lies and his misconceptions. You might give a little thought and prayer about how you die and make some covenant with God. Don't be terrified with death. Unless the rapture takes place, it's the only way you have of crossing over to heaven. I don't know another way. Only two exceptions. Enoch and Elijah. And the way most people are living these days, I don't have a whole lot of hope they're going to be the third exception. Hello? So you can just about count on it. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Third, Adam's fear was caused by sin. You know, until sin came in, there was no problem. But when sin came in, he went through a metamorphosis mentally and spiritually and emotionally. God gave him a conscience. And the fire alarms of hell went off in his mind. And when he heard the voice of God, he hid himself. I was afraid. And I hid myself because I was naked. Sin disrobes you spiritually. Sin rips off the garments of righteousness. Sin makes you stark naked spiritually and emotionally before God. And the way the customs and fashions of the world going today, it also denudes some people physically. Hello? Naked before God. God said, who told thee thou wast naked? You see, the time he ate that fruit, his conscience triggered off. You're naked, Adam. You're naked, Adam. Naked, Adam. Thank God for a conscience. Every one of you would be in hell by self-destruction before now if it were not for conscience. See, this God-given quality of conscience, when sin comes in, conscience takes a hold. Strange from God. Loneliness, darkness, fear. I have an account of a Kansas banker that was very wealthy. And he was up in years and took him to the hospital and he was dying slowly. And his wife was in the room with him. And he was approaching the time of death and said to his wife was there holding her hand and said, oh, I'm all alone and it's so dark and my money's all gone and I'm afraid. And she said, well, honey, our money's not all gone. We got a bank full of money. And you're not alone. I'm right here. Can't you feel me holding your hand? And the lights are on. And there's nothing to be afraid about. But he didn't seem to see her. And he cried out with a pitiful cry, oh, I'm all alone. And my money's all gone, and it's so dark, and I'm so afraid. And she called for people and sent them to the bank, and they brought rolls of bills, and she put it in his hand and said, honey, feel, these are stacks of $100 bills. We have a lot of money. You don't have anything to be afraid of. But as though he was looking off in another world, he wailed, oh, it's so dark, and my money's all gone, and I'm all alone, and I'm so afraid. Slapped him and rubbed his hands and said, can't you feel me? But there was no reply. He cried, I'm all alone and it's so dark and the money's all gone and I'm so afraid. And he died. What a horrible way to go out into eternity. Alone, penniless, naked, afraid, in the darkness. Oh, that's the way it is. Without God, a man ought to be equally as afraid to live as to die without God. Oh, I wish that the cry of my voice would haunt you, and you would hear it in the night, and you would hear it in the hour of temptation. Oh, eternity, eternity, where will you spend eternity, and what will you do with Jesus? Because what he's in, there's no fear. He brings that perfect love that casteth out fear. And he dispels the darkness. And he promises to supply every need. Well, glory. I'm glad I'm saved. Hallelujah. Then fear was caused by superstition in attitude towards God. What would God do if he finds me? What will God do? The truth is, what God did was immediately set out on a plan of redemption. First thing God did was start to work for restoration, salvation, and a cure. Aren't you glad? But we have these crazy notions about God. I mentioned the other night a young man that played Russian roulette in Denver. He was drunk and he was on drugs and they were daring him, and he put a bullet in the pistol and ran the revolver over and put the gun to his temple, and they were daring him, you're afraid, and he was saying, I'm not afraid. And he clicked that gun and ran out and fell in the tumbleweeds and ran. He went to Muscle Beach, and he went to Texas, and he went to Chicago, and he went crisscross the nation, running and running. Tell you when it all started, a strange thing had happened. This boy's name was Ray Humboldt. He was raised by the Humboldt oil family. If you've been in the South, you've seen the humble stations. Great wealthy family, multimillionaires. And Ray, what was actually a Gillis. His family was, he was raised in a large family by the name of Gillis. They had a lot of children. They couldn't take care of them. They didn't care too much. They were sinners. And so they farmed him out, just let the humble family have him. But as he got up, you know, the humbles were high-class sinners and the Gillises were low-class sinners. The humbles were rich sinners. The Gillises were poor sinners. But they were about equal in their wickedness. And so after he got up, he would go back home and he'd stay with the Gillis for a while, then he'd go back to the humble and go back and forth. And from this comes one of the strangest stories I've heard in years of evangelistic work. Ray's uncle, Luke Gillis, they all called him Luke Gillis, was an infidel and a blasphemer. And he ran a shrimp boat off the Florida coast. And they put on this show. How he got into it, claiming to be an atheist and infidel, I don't know, but when they'd get a crowd around, he'd go through this little act and he would climb up the mast of this boat and he had a big knife and he'd wave it at God and curse God and blaspheme God and say, God, I don't believe you're up there, but if you are up there, come down and fight like a man, I'll cut your throat. And with four-letter words, he'd curse and blaspheme. And, you know, the fame of him went all over. And people would get drinking, and they put him up to it. And they'd say, the whole area called him Uncle Luke. Said, Uncle Luke, I heard you're afraid of God. And he'd start cursing and say, I even got afraid of God and no mortal man. And pretty soon he'd go through the act. He'd come down, and he'd say, well, I'll tell you. God, if you're up there, apparently you're afraid to fight and you're a coward. And he'd flip 50 cents into the ocean from his boat and say, well, if you're up there but you're afraid to fight, just give me, just drop 25 cent change in my hand and I'll preach your gospel. And this went on for several years. And finally, one day they was having a big boat show and somebody said, Uncle Luke, somebody told me you was afraid of God. He started to curse and smart mouth, blaspheme God. Went through the act he'd gone through several hundred times. Very humble was standing there watching when this happened. This is the way he told me the story. He climbed up the mast. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. There must have been a couple of hundred people watching spellbound as he was waving his knife and saying, God, if you exist, here's your big chance, your almighty chance. Come down and fight like a man. You'll have a big chance. There'll be a lot of believers. Like that, a bolt of lightning came, went through his brain, blew a hole through his brain about the size of 50 cents, and he dropped to the deck of that ship, both dead. There was silence a while, and one man took the name of God in vain. After that moment, one said, my God, there's not a cloud in the sky. And another one said, I guess the Almighty finally took him up on it. And men dropped to their knees and started to pray. They buried Uncle Luke. And the family lived out in the country, and there was an apple tree. They were out in the backyard, and for several days the women were reading the Bible and praying and getting religion, and they were arguing back and forth, and the men were trying to stay drunk. And finally, Ray's father, who also called his brother Uncle Luke, was around there. He said, I'm getting tired of all this religion and whimpering and Bible reading stuff. I don't believe God did it. Several dozen people a year are killed with lightning, and I don't believe God did it. And we're going to settle this. And his wife saw what was happening, grabbed his arm and begged him not to do it. And he took a knife and went out in the backyard and by the apple tree and said, Almighty, I don't believe you're up there and I don't believe you killed Uncle Luke. But if you did, I'll take you on. Just show your hand. I'll cut your throat. And the whole family ran out in the backyard. And Ray said, just like that, a bolt of lightning came and went through the same side of his head and went out and blew his brains out. Ray's father fell to the ground. He took off on a dead run. That's when he went to Denver. That's when he got to high. He couldn't think a sane thought.
He came in one night. I'm talking about being afraid of God on superstitious grounds. I didn't know all that. And here he came in, looked like a wild man, in a revival in San Diego and sat in the back and trembled and shook, and I thought he was having a nervous breakdown. I gave an altar call, and he came down to the altar and fell down at the altar, and he looked up like a wild man, like he was terrified, like he was in a cage with a lion, and he said, "Don't kill me, God, don't kill me." Everybody stopped praying and put a chill through the service that killed our prayer service. And I looked at him, and before I could do anything, he said, "Don't kill me, God, don't kill me." I went over and said, "God doesn't want to kill you. Don't pray that way." He didn't even seem to hear me. "Don't kill me, God, don't kill me." I said, "Don't say that." He said, "I don't want God to kill me." And he was trembling. I prayed with him, and very humble, got saved. But when he came to God, he came to God. He had no idea what kind of God he was coming to. Oh, you see, sin mixes up the idea about God. God didn't want to kill Ray Hummel. God didn't want to deal with Uncle Luke. God gave Uncle Luke chance after chance after chance. But there comes a time when, like Ananias and Sapphira, there comes a time like Absalom, there comes a time like King Saul, the suicide fool, that man might go too far, and God, in universal justice, must deal with him. But God stands with outstretched hands, saying, "Whosoever will may come. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And did you know that nearly all the fear that Christians know is unfounded? It's superstitious attitude about God and his promises. So we have these phobias: fear of the future, fear of the dark, neurosis, psychosis, all these strange fears. Did you know that 365 times in the Bible, in some way, the Bible says, "Fear not"? 365 times God speaks about fear. That's one for every day of the year, dear. We were down in American Samoa for a year on a mission. We started an English-speaking church there that was needed. There was a lady in the church. I didn't know it. Her husband had to be gone by the time because of his work for the government. She had two girls, and when he would leave, she would be terrified. She would take the furniture and put it in front of the door, and there she'd have her two girls sleep with her, and she'd be terrified all through the night. But she loved the Lord. That was not a healthy fear. God laid upon my heart to preach about promises and dealing with fear. And on a Sunday morning, I preached, and we anointed her with oil, along with a bunch of other people, and you know, the fear left. God said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." How can you be a fear like that if Jesus said he'd be with you? And I found that even in the kingdom of heaven, there are people that have strange notions of God. Oh, they know academically, but they fear the future. They fear getting old. They fear their money will fail. They fear this and they fear that. And we have people that are tormented and plagued by fear all the time. God says, "Fear not, neither be afraid. Perfect love casts out fear." If you believe that God loves you, if you